Good morning, everybody. Glad to see all of you. No handouts today. We haven't had handouts this quarter, not for the Hebrews class. We had the original outline that was provided, and hopefully that was helpful. Welcome to everybody who's here in the flesh. Welcome to everybody who's here online, wherever you might be watching from. We're glad to have you in this class studying Hebrews. By the way, before I forget it, I always forget things like this. A year ago, my great niece asked me if I would do her wedding. And I said, when is it? She said, oh, it's September. Oh, sure, that's a long way off. I can do that. Well, now it's September. So, Lord willing, we'll leave tomorrow and head to Georgia so we can go across, because the wedding's actually going to be in South Carolina. So next week, Shannon, where's Shannon? Shannon's not here. Shannon's going to be taking the class next week. So mind your manners. Behave for Shannon. We'll cover whatever we can get covered at the rest of chapter 10 this morning. But Shannon will be here next week. And Lord willing, it'll just be one Sunday that I'll be gone. So let's get into our review and then we'll get into the rest of chapter 10. From the first part of chapter 10, what term is used to describe the things that were part of the Mosaic Law? Talked about this quite a bit. What is it? Shadows. Yes, shadows. Those things were shadows of the reality that is the kingdom of God. What were some of those things? Priesthood? Temple? Sacrifices? Everything that went along with that, all of that was part of a shadow of what was to come. What could the blood of bulls and goats not do? Could not take away sin. That's stated a couple of times. Now, this might bring up the question for a lot of folks, which is an excellent question. Was there forgiveness under the law? This is not a trick question. Was there forgiveness under the law? There was forgiveness under the law. Go back to Leviticus 4. And you can mark this. I know a lot of people have said through the years, I heard it growing up, sins were rolled forward, and I can't find that phraseology in the scriptures. Yeah, that was a term used quite often. But according to what God gave Moses in Leviticus, there was forgiveness. If you look at chapter 4 of Leviticus, did I say chapter 4? All right. Several times, the priests are instructed on what to do about sacrifices or with sacrifices and for sin. And what it says several times is, you'll see the phrase, they will be forgiven. Look at verse 20. He shall do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them and they will be forgiven. Now what do we read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can't do? Can't take away sin. But where does forgiveness take place? In the mind of God. Forgiveness takes place in the mind of God. God forgave the sins, and Paul talks about this in Romans as well. Paul forgave the sins under the old law of those who were faithful. And so when the law would be kept, when people would faithfully approach the law, sin would be forgiven. But it's all forgiven based on the coming atonement of Christ. Look at verse 26. All its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat and the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him with regard to his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Same thing in verse 31. He shall be forgiven. So there was forgiveness under the law for those who would keep it. But the payment, that's a different thing. I use the illustration. When you go to Walmart and you get all your stuff, how do most of us pay for that stuff? Pay, P-A-Y in quotes. How do most of us pay for it these days? Credit card. I call it the magic plastic. I'll hand them the magic plastic and they give me my stuff and my card back. And it's like, where's the money? Well, there is no money. So have I paid for anything? Technically, no, I haven't paid for anything. But the arrangement is, I will pay when I send the credit card company a check. That's how that works. And it's essentially the same thing here. God says, I'm going to forgive you because eventually I'm sending my son to pay for everything. So that's how that works. Number three, the writer quotes Psalm 40 to say that something was prepared for Jesus as we understand it. What was prepared for Jesus according to Psalm 40 and according to Hebrews 10? What was it?
A body.
A body you have prepared for me. Look at chapter 10 and verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So that's Psalm 40, 1,000 years about. David wrote that before Christ came in the flesh. And that's what it refers to. All right, anybody got anything over anything we've covered so far? Any observations?
What about unknown sins?
Unknown sins? Unknown to who? Unknown to me? Unknown to you? Okay. If somebody sins against us according to Jesus, what are we supposed to do? You go to them and you make it known. If they don't know, well, there's nothing they can do to respond to it. But you know in your own mind when you have somebody who sins, especially if it's somebody you know and you care about, and you might even think, well, they probably didn't even know they hurt my feelings. You've already forgiven them in your mind. You might want to mention it to them so it doesn't happen again, or just kind of let them know. But where does forgiveness take place? In the mind of God or in your own mind. You forgive people in your own mind, in your own heart. Now, payment, atonement, that's a different thing. That took place on the cross. All sin was paid for on the cross. And that's why God could say to those under the law, you're forgiven. I'll eventually pay for that. What is the wages of sin? Death. Oh, I'm glad to hear so many of you say that. That's what sin costs. And my sin and your sin is all paid for on the cross. He's the one who did it, and that's when it was done. All right. Let's do some reading this morning. Need three readers to get started with to finish up chapter 10. I need a reader for chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Who wants to read that? 19 to 25. Now remember, this is New Testament, not a whole lot of Old Testament names to look over. All right, is that Will? Will, you've got 19 to 25. 26 to 31, who wants that? These are not too long. All right, Rich, you've got that. And then 32 to 39. We'll finish this up. All right, DW. All right. Three men reading this morning.
Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see day drawing near.
For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly opposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive for what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not be late. And that my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved.
Excellent. Thank you all for reading. All right. Started at verse 19. We sort of got into this last week, but I wanted to come back to it and make sure we're talking about these things. Brethren, since we have confidence to do what? Why would he say that? Why would that ring with some specialness to a Jewish crowd? Because only the priest could go in. And how often could the priest go in? And what priest did it have to be? Had to be the high priest. One day a year, what was that day called? Day of Atonement. And I like what... Now my mind's gone. I'm having a senior moment here. Dale Hartman said. How did he pronounce atonement? At-one-ment. That's what happened with atonement. When you atone for sin, you and God are at one again. You are at peace. When you see peace in the scriptures, that's generally what it's talking about. Peace between you and God. You are one. You are at one. And that's what atonement is all about, bringing us and God back together. So nobody could go into the Holy of Holies until what happened? What happened while Jesus was on the cross? The veil of the temple was torn. God was obviously the one who tore that, but what we're reading here is something different in verse 20. We can enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. A what kind of way? A new way, and what kind of a way? A living way. You and I have access to God in a way that is alive, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. What's an inauguration? That's an English word we use for special occasions. It's bringing it about. It's instituting it. It's getting it started. We have a presidential inauguration. We're officially putting him in office. That's what that's all about. The writer uses a word that's translated very well with the word inauguration. This wasn't going on until Jesus shed his blood. He gives his blood for us, and now you and I have access directly to God through him. That's why when we pray, we say what? In the name of Jesus. Now, that's not a magical phrase that you put at the end of a prayer to make it good. That's how we do it. We talk to God by the authority of his Son. His Son inaugurated, he began this closeness that God has always wanted with us. And it's through his flesh. He died so that we could have access to his Father, to our Father. And then it says in verse 21, since we have a great high priest, well, who's that? That's Jesus. God has arranged for his Son to be our high priest and for his Son to also be our sacrifice. Pretty good arrangement. That's why we have confidence, verse 19. And then in verse 22, he comes back to the idea of confidence. Let us do what? Draw near with a sincere heart in what kind of faith? A fully assured faith. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to go with trepidation. Has anybody in here not seen The Wizard of Oz? That's a great movie. You got the Cowardly Lion, but he wasn't the only one who was afraid to face the wizard, the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. Unlike the movie, God is great and powerful, and he is awesome and to be feared. But what the writer is saying is he wants you to draw near with a fully assured faith that you are welcome there. You're not simply welcome, you're wanted. And he's made that way available through his son. But he says this, having our hearts sprinkled clean. What's that all about? When was your heart sprinkled? Blood, the blood of the covenant. Any Jewish person who sees the idea of sprinkling would immediately go back to the law. That's how the law was ratified. If you will, that's how the law was inaugurated. Back in Exodus 24, we made reference to this once or twice before in this class. But there were bulls that died, and their blood was sprinkled on the law, and it was sprinkled on the people. I still don't know how that was done. There were a lot of people. But that blood was sprinkled, at least ceremoniously, so that everybody would know that's how this law is ratified, in blood. And so now he talks about sprinkling. And whose blood are we going to think of? The blood of Christ. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And what else? What's that a reference to? Baptism. What else could it be? Now, if you were going to be a priest under the law, what's one of the things you had to go through to become a priest? A ritual baptism. There was a laver, a huge laver, and you would be baptized and cleaned up to serve as a priest. And each one of us serve as priests now under Jesus, our high priest. So, based on that, look at verse 23. All these things being true, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why should we do that according to verse 23? Because the one who made this promise is faithful. I'll talk about it some during the sermon. At least I plan to. It's been a hard week for me. Maybe for you too. How many of you knew who Charlie Kirk was? I've listened to his videos, I don't know how many times. What happened with his murder is the thing that's happening with the Hebrews. It's interesting that we're studying this now. They are holding on to Jesus as the Messiah, but culture and society is pressing them, stop believing in Jesus. You're stupid for doing that. You're foolish. We don't want that to be said. They persecute those who preached Jesus and held on to their faith in him. But the writer is saying, look past this world. You now have access to the Holy of Holies, not the one in the temple in Jerusalem. You've got access to the Holy of Holies where God is seated and where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He is your high priest. You can go to God through his son's blood that he's provided for you. Do not go back to the old ways. And yet, society and culture for these people was pulling them back to the old ways. And the writer is saying, stay faithful. Stay faithful. This world says, we'll kill you. You stand up and espouse things we disagree with, things we don't want to believe. You tell us about God, we'll kill you. I'm surprised at two things. Well, I'm not really surprised at one.
temptation.
Sure.
They'll kill your self-confidence. They'll do whatever it takes to get you to quit saying what you're saying.
Exactly.
Call you a racist, call you a sexist, call you a whatever. So, whatever it takes to get you to hush. That's what this world wants to do. And so the writer is saying, I'm not going to hush. As a matter of fact, what are we going to read about in chapter 11? We're going to read about people who were told to hush all through history and never hushed and never quit. We're going to read about, the first one is Abel. What happened to Abel? He was killed. Who killed him? His brother killed him. Why? Over, somebody would say, over religion. You could call it religion. It's over whether or not you're going to be faithful to God in the way God's taught us to be faithful. That's what he was murdered about. And then there's Noah, preacher of righteousness. How many were converted while he was preaching? Apparently none. And right on down the line, you read about these who were faithful. And that's why the writer is going to use those historical figures that these people would recognize and go, oh, yeah, that's right. He did. Yeah, that's right. Oh, maybe I should be like them rather than allow myself to be coerced into believing what the crowd wants me to believe. That's what this is all about. This is as relevant as it could be. There's people say, oh, that Bible, it's so old and archaic and been translated so many times. There's nothing more relevant than what we're reading off the page of this letter today. Verse 24. Don't just hold fast to your confession. Stimulate other people to hold fast to their confession is what he's saying. You see the day approaching. Wonder what day he's talking about. This day, the first day of the week. But with that, it's kind of automatically in. Look also to the judgment, because he talks about the coming judgment. But as you see the day approaching, encourage people. I think he's talking about primarily the first day of the week. Don't forsake the assembling. That's when they would assemble, first day of the week. Don't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And why should you not forsake the assembling? Do you get more credit the more Sundays you've been to church? Is that what this is all about? If you wind up at the pearly gates and Peter gets, okay, let's see how many Sundays you've made it. Is that what this is about? That's what this is about. This is about the fellowship of the saints. Now, don't take that to mean, oh, phew, well, that's close. That means I don't have to come to church all the time. Please. It's like if a husband ever said to his wife, well, how often do I have to buy you flowers? Bam! Okay. Don't have to worry about a divorce. But that's the spirit that a lot of folks approach God. How much do I have to do? How often do I have to come to church? How many Lord's Suppers do I have to get? No. You're talking about God who spoke the universe into existence and says, I want you to be with me so much, I'm going to send my son down there to die a horrible death. And his blood's the only way you're going to be able to have access to me, because that's what's right. Nothing else would be right. You're a sinner. You're unclean. I want to clean you up and bring you to myself. If you adopted a child from a third world country, I've thought about this, what's the first thing you want to do with that child? Probably give them a bath. Let's take them to the tub. Let's just give them a nice bath. Get them cleaned up. And then what do you want to do? Let's get some nice clothes. What do we wear as Christians? We're baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. When God looks at you and me, he doesn't see me in my weakness, in my sin, in my all my horribleness. He sees his son. That's what he sees when he looks at me. That's why the writer says, in full assurance of faith, you come to God, he sees his son. You're wearing his son. His spirit is in you. Yes, you're weak and sinful, and you got stupid thoughts and stupid motives, and you're never, hardly ever, completely pure in your desire to do anything that's good, you're just messed up, Marty. But my son is covering your sin. My spirit is living inside you, bringing new life day after day. The outward man's perishing, but the inward man's renewed. How often? Day by day. That's what this is all about. So don't go back to the old way. And meet with your brothers and sisters so that you'll be encouraged to stay with this. Verse 26. Oh, here's a scary passage. For if we go on doing what? Sinning willfully. I never do that. I don't know about you. But all my sins are accidents. Now, if you see a little child always saying he does something he shouldn't do, and oh, it was an accident, don't let him keep on doing that. Train him to believe, no, it wasn't an accident. That was my fault. I did it on purpose. Take responsibility. This is what confession is all about. This is what repenting and confessing is all about. It's about owning up to the fact that we are sinful. We do things that are wrong. Face it, believe it, and let God take care of it. Don't deny it. He can't fix it if you keep denying it. So willful sin, that's what we do all the time. Everything I do that's wrong is willful. But is that what he's talking about? Keep reading. So often, the answer to the question is right there in the text. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, which you will become if you keep on sinning willfully, according to this definition. But look at verse 28. Anyone who has done what? Set aside the law of Moses. He's talking about willful sin, and I believe he's here beginning to define what willful sin is. It's not that you break the law of Moses. You set it aside. I'm not going to listen to the law of Moses anymore. He dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think we will deserve? Who has, and then he defines it again, I think, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Now think about the context. This letter is written to people who are Christians, but they're Christians in a Jewish setting, a Jewish background, and their community is saying, give up Jesus. Quit calling him the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. Wait a minute. Who tells us that Jesus is the Messiah? It's the law of Moses. The law of Moses is pointing out for us, this is the one that God was going to send. So there's a way in which, a very real way, that all the law of Moses points to Jesus, and when you set aside Jesus, you set aside the law of Moses. Excuse me. And then the last point of definition is when you have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. To me, these three things define what willful sin is. It's not that you got scared you were going to get caught in something and so you willfully told a lie. Well, that's sin. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. But that's not what he's talking about here. This is when he says, I know the Bible says I shouldn't lie, but I don't care. Now, you can lie and you know it's wrong, but you care. You care that it's a lie. You care that you've done something wrong. Your conscience bothers you. And you tried to escape whatever justice there was waiting you by telling the lie. You tried to get out of something. But you know it's wrong and you agree it's wrong. And if anybody ever called your hand on it, you go, yeah, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. That's not this. This is when you set the law aside. And you say, oh, it was right for me to lie. That was the right thing to do. You trample underfoot the Son of God. You no longer accept him as the one who's died for you. The blood of the covenant no longer means anything to you. Yes?
I hear what you're saying. And when I first became a Christian, this probably the passage that stuck with me the whole time, and maybe not in the context that you're teaching, although I see and hear what you're saying about, you know, like setting aside the law. In other words, just disregarding it, having no regard for it. And at that point, you crucified Christ all over again. But I can't help but think that if I get mad or if I do something wrong, and I did it willfully, the passage kicks in. And that there no longer remains a sacrifice for me. And with that, then I think about, you know, if we confess our sins one to another, pray one for another, God's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And I just, it's hard for me to separate the two, even though I hear what you're saying. And it talks about it's a fearful thing, fall in the hands of the living God. It talks, it brings you through a thought process, just like what you're talking about. And then I think, well, you know, I've got Dina. If I, you know, it says we're two or three are gathered together, my name there, am I also? Or if we confess our sins one to another. You know, and so I, you know, if I'm struggling, I'll tell Dina, hey, you know, I've done this or I said that, please pray for me. You know, and then with that, I get peace of mind back. With that, I'm not quenching the spirit anymore. That's how, I know we're supposed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And even though I hear what you're saying, it impacts me not maybe as, you know, putting aside Christ, but instantly I've done wrong, you know, and then I quench the spirit. It has a more of immediate effect, although I see what you're saying.
Right. And it's troublesome. Sin is troublesome. It's just troublesome all the time. And so many things we do, it's always on purpose. I mean, very seldom do I sin accidentally. Most of it's, I pretty much planned to do that. Or just decided at the moment that I would do that, even though I knew it was wrong. The distinction comes, I think, when we start saying to ourselves, well, I'm justified in what I did. It wasn't really wrong. Then you've put the law away. You've put it aside. And when we get into a fuss or a fight with somebody and they say something ugly or hateful, somebody that we love, before you even talk about it, you've forgiven them in your mind. What you want is reconciliation. Now, it might take a couple days for them to cool down, and you might understand that. And maybe it's you. Maybe you're the stupid one that said something. And you know as soon as it came out of your mouth, you shouldn't have said that. But now your pride is going to keep you from apologizing, or at least for a while, until it hurts deep enough that you go, I got to own up to this and tell them how sorry I am. I shouldn't have said that. That's the way we are. And God knows that, and we know that. And if we know that and are willing to forgive, are willing to be long-suffering, are willing to overlook things, then God is as well. Now, there's a line you can cross. If you want to go to 1 John chapter 5, John addresses this line that can be crossed. And this is one of those places, another one of those places where I want another verse. Define it, John. Tell me when that line is crossed. But he doesn't do that. Oop. Keep thinking I'm in the right chapter. Look at verse 16. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. I don't even know if I told you 1 John 5, but that's where we are. 1 John 5, 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Now think about this. He's not even talking about the individual who sinned repenting of it. He's saying, if you ask me on their behalf, I will forgive them. As long as it's what? As long as it's not a sin leading to death. John, tell me more. No. The Holy Spirit says, I'm not going to tell you more. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So don't ask me to forgive the sin leading to death. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. When I read this in my mind, I'm going back to Hebrews 10. Willful sin, when you throw out the law, you disregard the law of Moses, you disregard Christ as the sacrifice for sin. You disregard the blood that shed. You trample all that underneath. And you just say, I'm going to do what I want. I don't care. That to me is what John has been inspired to write about here. And I think that's the same thing that the Holy Spirit was getting through the writer of Hebrews. Don?
I think you said it right, but I think John did address it at the very beginning.
Okay.
If you say we have not sinned, we lie. The truth in him is right. said, if we confess our sins, he doesn't forgive us our sins. And so, I don't know how to explain it, but I'll go with, like, being gay or LGBTQ, they're saying, this is not a sin. There's nothing wrong with this. This is the way I was born, and this is what I'm going to be.
Right.
They're setting aside, not the law of Moses, but Christ's law, too. I mean, they're setting aside a commandment of God, basically a statute of God, that this is nothing wrong with it. I wanted to give a big example because we all probably agree with that right there.
In some cases, not even just setting it aside, but redefining.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think that's what he's saying here. Sin unto death is someone who says, well, you know, they see somebody sinning, sin unto death, well, they're just saying it's okay. There's nothing wrong with this. They're not Romans 7. Why do I do the things I don't want to do? They're not setting aside the law. They're keeping God's law before them.
Right.
But they're doing it anyway, and they're struggling with it, and they're running to God constantly saying, be merciful to me, be graceful. Continue mercy and grace, but also continue your sanctification in me, rather than me trying to do enough good to be saved. There's things I've got doubts about. Is this wrong? Is that wrong? I'm not even sure. I just talk to God about it.
Yeah.
Say, look, am I giving nothing? I'm doing this stuff. I don't have to set them out. I don't. That's just an example. When you really walk with God's statutes in mind. Every minute of the day, every second, and I can't do that. Sometimes I just kind of walk away. I need to have some fun, Lord. Not that I'm running into sin, don't get me wrong. But it's like, I can't think, I don't have a pure motive, 100%, even for doing a good deed a lot of times. So my whole trust and faith is in Christ crucified, that he is going to change me. I'm just going to try to be honest with him so he can change me. But if I deny the sin, he can't change me.
Right.
Because I'm saying it's okay.
Yeah.
So, we too can do that, and I'm not going to go into intricacies of what we possibly can do to say it's okay. But what gives me confidence before God is that if I'm talking to him about it, even if I have a doubt, saying I'm not ready to make a decision on this, I don't know about this yet. But I should, but I'm not, but I'm trusting in you to get me to where you want me to be. I'm trusting completely in God. I even just sometimes say, is this the right way to do it, or should I just pull up my bootstraps and do it? You know? And I've tried that, and I can't do that. So I'm trusting in him, and I'm just completely honest about it. My every single motive, my every detail. To me, that's not willful sin. It's not a willful sin unless you just kind of say it's okay.
Right.
And some, I'm going to do it no matter what, and I want to feel good about it.
Yeah. Well, there's this underlying idea that I think we get sometimes that, well, I'm only going to need grace for so long, and then I'll be able to get this under control myself, and I'll be able to live righteously. We might not ever say that, but we have that thing in mind that, well, I've been a Christian for so many years, so I got it right now. Right. No. You're still the same fleshly person you were, except now you've learned through the Spirit of God to get some of those things under control. The Spirit of God is something you're paying attention to, so you're producing the Spirit of God in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kind, all those things are now being produced. The rest of it's still there. It's like when James talks about the tongue, what does he say about the tongue? No man can tame the tongue. What does that mean? Yes. Keep it controlled. Thanks, Dennis. Use your mind. Are there any animals that can't be tamed? I've read about some that can't be tamed, and then I see them, people walking around with them. I'm like, what? I thought you couldn't tame that thing. But if you have an animal, say you go out in the jungle and you catch a tiger. Well, who's going to do that? But if you catch a tiger, where are you going to keep him? And locked up in a cage or something so that he is contained. Because you can't tame that particular animal. So you keep him contained. And that's what we do with our tongues. Yes. And this Romans 7 that Don mentioned, that's the same thing that comes into play here where Paul is talking about the law is good, but I don't keep the law. I want to keep the law, but I don't keep the law. The thing that I don't want to do, that's the thing I do. And the thing I do know that I should do, I don't do that. This is everybody. Yes, sir.
address people's attention to. This is back in Hebrews. And in verse 28, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he deserves who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So the Hebrew writer is showing a comparison of just simple death to something worse than that.
Yes.
And now with regard to this verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice of sin. So there's been discussion about what this is. I think the best example is Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18.
Okay.
And includes there verse 32. And of course, Paul is talking about all these people who are willfully and ongoing. The word there in the Greek, in Hebrews, for ongoing sin, is a present participle, and it's active. It's going on right now. It's continuing to go on right now. Person does not want to repent.
It's the same as chapter 6. You go back to chapter 6, he's talking about the same thing there. It's impossible to renew them to repentance because of the very thing you're talking about. Yeah.
So, perfect example for reality or something we can identify with and understand is there in Romans chapter 1. And he concludes in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such a thing, practice means you're doing it continually. I mean, it's your lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So,
of course, that's ancient. That's not happening today.
So that's an example of your sin that does lead to death.
Yeah.
You don't want to pray for that because they're not repentant. You pray for them to wake up, smell the roses, so to speak, to realize what they're doing and how they're putting their own soul in jeopardy. But they've made their choice, and they're continuing to follow it.
Right. And it's encouraging when I see what's happening across the country over Charlie's death, people who are, they're having vigils, they're mourning, they're having prayers, but there are other people who are making videos laughing about it. Say, oh, that Charlie, he was, he should have died. I wish I'd been the one that shot him. It's like, do you have any idea what kind of condemnation you're bringing down on yourself? If he was a nobody and you were saying this about his death, what would God on high think of that? Has there been one bell or two? Just one. Okay. So this is what I think we're talking about. We're talking about folks who've just said, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't believe I have any responsibility to the Bible, that stupid Bible that's been around and rewritten so many times. What? You have any idea? When you hear somebody say that, the Bible's been translated so many times, they have no idea what they're talking about. All they're doing is repeating what somebody else has said. They have no idea how the Bible has come to us today. You did a little research into how the Bible's, it's called the transmission of the text. It's not, it sounds like it's talking about a car, but how the Bible's been transmitted, how it's been given to us through the ages. And when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, a lot of scholars said, oh, here's going to clear it up. This is going to show us how corrupt our Bibles are today because we've got these scrolls that are 2,000 years old, and they look at those scrolls, and you're like, you know what? Isaiah then said the same thing that Isaiah says now. How about that? Anyway.
Repentance and grace and his forgiveness, Hebrews 10:10, by sanctifying.
Right. Sanctifying, set us apart by those things. Absolutely. For God so loved the world. But he's talking about those who won't do that. That's what he's talking about in context, those who won't repent. Well, we'll come back to chapter 10 next week. Well, I said I would, but I'm not going to be here next week. So tell Shannon he's got to come back and cover all this stuff. Love you guys.